going to behold our God in Genesis chapter 15. Again, it's a long passage. It's 21 verses, so we'll probably read as much as we can as we go along. But if you have Bibles in front of you, why don't you turn to Genesis 15, and we'll look at this passage of Scripture where Abraham trusts God's Word. The absolute importance of God's Word in faith, in belief in Jesus Christ. So why don't we pray together to start off our time this morning, and then we'll look at this very important chapter in Genesis. Let's pray. Father, we lift up our hearts to you, asking that you would fill us with your Spirit as we abide in you, as we meditate on your word, and as our faith is lifted up and built up in Christ Jesus. Amen. We notice here the very first thing. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. That word of the Lord, that phrase, is also mentioned in verse 4. Now we come to one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament, if not in the Bible. And you'll forgive me if I ask you to pay close attention to what God is saying here in His Word, so that there will be no misunderstanding, because I fully recognize any feeble attempts I might make at explaining this could very easily go in the wrong direction. So this is something that's been a matter of prayer for me this week in knowing how to address this such an important passage of Scripture. This passage tells the story of God coming to Abram. It's actually coming a second time from chapter 12, and now he comes to Abram in another way in order to renew, to explain, to ratify his covenant with Abram. And this story hinges on whether or not God's word can be trusted. Did God really mean what he said? And of course, this is the old question, the ancient question that the serpent gave to Eve. Did God really say that? And the disobedience that Eve experienced, or that she carried out in the garden along with Adam, was facilitated or precipitated by Satan planting this seed of doubt about God's word. So when God uses his word and explains in his word belief in Jesus Christ, the question is, can God's word be trusted? Can we believe what God actually says? And did God really mean what he said? Of course, if he did mean what he actually said, can that be trusted? And is God's word trustworthy? And I think the key verse here comes from verse 6. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. This is the basis for our Christian theology of salvation. Or we might say in a more clear way, our Christian theology of justification. How can a sinful human being be right with a holy God? Now, this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted twice by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. But it's also quoted by the Lord's half-brother James in James chapter 2, verse 23. To believe God is to be counted righteous in God's sight. That's justification. That's this thing, this 500th anniversary that we are celebrating here in 2017 of this birth of the teaching of justification, or this rebirth of the teaching of justification in Germany, then spreading throughout the rest of Europe and indeed around the globe. Right teaching of justification, how we can be considered, counted right in God's eyes, even though we're sinful human beings. That why God wouldn't just destroy us because of our sin. So to believe God is simply to take Him at His word. Even if we have to wait a lifetime to see the fruit of that being born completely. So the question that we must ask ourselves, do we believe God and His word? Do you believe God? Do I believe God? In his book, A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis says this, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" See, it's easy to say we trust God's word, as long as we're living in the lap of luxury. But once the rubber meets the road, once things really get difficult, once we find ourselves in these life and death situations, do we trust God's word then, or are we going to trust ourselves and take some alternate route? Self-preservation, remember. Well, Abram attempts to take an alternate route in this story, but God brings him back to his word, and God generates in Abram now this faith that counts Abram righteous. But what did Abram believe? He believed God's word. And that raises a question. What kind of word did he believe? And that's what we're going to try to explore this morning. We're going to try to understand the kind of word that Abram believed. And in believing that word, he was counted righteous by God. We're going to look at three things about God's word that Abram believed. The first thing that we're going to see is that Abram believed God's literal word. That God's word spoken to him, as we see in verse 1, in a vision, but still God's word, is God's literal word. Now, God expects Abram to take him literally, and we believe that God expects all of us to take him at his word. Of course, we want this in all of our relationships. We want people to believe us. We want people to believe what we say, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our children, our coworkers. We don't want them to just slough it off as if our words are meaningless. We want people to take us at our word. And God expects that of us as well. Now, the word literal means to take words in their usual or most basic sense, without metaphor or allegory. It means to take the normal, common sense meaning. So when God tells Abram that he is going to have offspring, God wants Abram to take that in the normal sense of the word, as literal, physical offspring. Look with me at these first few verses here of Genesis 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. God wanted Abram to realize that these were literal, actual children who would come out of Abram, that God was prophesying. This was not a metaphor. Now recognize, the Bible does use metaphor. Even though we take the Bible literally, we do recognize that there are metaphors in the Scriptures. So in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he's not pointing to a literal, physical, actual lamb going along the countryside. He is recognizing that Jesus carries out a certain aspect of lamb-likeness. He's using the metaphor of the lamb, but he's speaking of a real person. In fact, in John chapter 1, John says that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, said, behold the Lamb. So there are always clues in the Scripture that show us when the Bible is using metaphor. So if you read the Psalms, you know it's poetry. So there is a lot of metaphor in the Psalms. And there's some metaphor in the prophets and so on. And we know going into reading those things that there is a lot of metaphor. But those metaphors do point to actual fulfillment. So when God is telling Abram, your son, or your very own son shall be your heir, he's expecting him to take that literally. In fact, in chapter 12, when he talked about offspring, inheriting this land, he's expecting Abram to take it literally. But Abram doesn't take it literally at first. He takes it metaphorically. Abram had been waiting a long time by now, and he had come to the conclusion that God must not have really meant physical, biological offspring. He must have meant something else. So Abram is not taking God literally. So instead, he takes this Eliezer of Damascus and he makes him his heir. And he kind of adopts him as, quote unquote, his offspring. And he says in verse 3, a member of my household will be my heir. But look at how God is quick to correct Abram, where God clarifies His word. He says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God was speaking very literally and saying to Abram, you will have an actual biological son. And if God had been unclear previously in chapter 12 about what offspring he was talking about, he makes it very clear now. Your very own son. And God invites Abram to look at the stars. He takes him outside and says, look at the stars. He says, this will not simply be one son. It will be one son of many descendants. That if you can number the stars in the heavens, you will be able to number the number of offspring that you have. Now this week, Donna Reiser let me know that apparently NASA has articulated a 13th zodiac sign. Did you know that? Apparently in 2016, they found a 13th zodiac sign that actually apparently goes back to the Babylonians 3,000 years ago. So from what I learned, I am no longer a Scorpio. I'm now a Libra. If that matters, I guess it means I now have to start expressing my feelings. I don't know. But anyway, if NASA can go out there and find these stars, they still don't know how many stars there are. But God does. And just as we can look into the universe and see these billions and billions of stars, not being able to number them even with our most sophisticated space age technology, neither will Abram be able to number his offspring, literal offspring. Well, this is Abram's turning point, because it says Abram believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abram is saying, okay, God, I had my plans. You have just told me your plans. I'm going to get rid of my plans and I'm going to follow your plan. In other words, Abram is saying, God, this is how I was going to do it, but I recognize now that I'm wrong, you're right, I'm going to do it your way. That's belief. See, when we have our plans, oftentimes those plans are born out of our own desire to make our own way in life. And we don't see God acting as quickly as we'd like Him to act, whether it's bringing a relationship or bringing a job or getting us a house, whatever it might be. So we decide to take matters into our own hands and we'll make our own plan like Abram did. He said, well, I don't see any sun coming, so I'm going to make this guy that I got in Damascus. Maybe when he was up there rescuing Lot, we don't know. This guy I got in Damascus, I'm going to make him my heir. And that he's going to be my son. See, we oftentimes make our own path. But trust in God's word means we recognize when our path has deviated from God's path. And we say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm going to do it your way. And Abram believed God. And God said, okay, I will accept that. See, sometimes we dismiss the details of the scripture. So when someone says, I am a sinner, and I say, no, I'm not really a sinner, I just have my bad days. But then the scripture says, I am a sinner. So I say, well, I don't feel like a sinner, but I will trust God's word. Maybe somebody might say, there's really no such thing as hell, so you don't have to worry about it. And yet the scripture does speak of a literal hell. So faith in God means that I'm casting off those societal dictates and say that says, there really isn't a hell. But I'm actually believing that what the Bible says, that there is a hell. And I take steps to avoid hell, right? Or when someone says, well, it may be a sin, but it's not really a bad sin, so it's okay. I can take that, or I can take what the scripture says about sin, and I can see the dire consequences of sin. And I can say, society, you're wrong. God, you're right. And I believe God's word. Well, God's word is literal. If I can hold on to this thing. Secondly, God's word is covenantal. Covenantal. Let's look at that briefly. Covenantal. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 7, I'm sorry. And he, that is God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Look down at verse 17 now. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to you and your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. On this day I make this covenant with you. God's word expresses a covenant relationship. That simply means that God validates His word and our relationship with Him with an oath, with a covenant. See, a covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties in which both parties promise to live in perpetual peace with one another. Now, generally speaking, in a covenant relationship, and this was very common in the ancient Near East, and the Mesopotamians and the Jordanians more than likely had this kind of covenant, And the Jordanians, chapter 14, the Jordanians broke that covenant, which meant the Mesopotamians were going to come in and attack them. It was a treaty between two clans or two countries so that they would live in perpetual peace. So in a general covenant, both parties agree to the terms of the covenant, and both parties become responsible for carrying out those terms. That's basically what a covenant is in a nutshell. Now, in this covenant that God makes with Abram, he does what standard covenants do. They identify the parties. We have this word identified here in verse 7. See, like any standard covenant, the parties are named at the beginning. In a covenant of marriage, when you go through a marriage ceremony, I so-and-so take you so-and-so. Both parties are named in this covenant relationship. And likewise, God does the same thing. But notice the similarity. He names himself as sort of the party of the first part. But notice the similarity here in this covenant that God makes with Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He makes this covenant also with Moses in what we call the Mosaic Covenant at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The God who made a covenant with Abram by bringing him out of Ur is the God who made a covenant with the Israelites who brought them out of Egypt. And of course, he's the same Lord who makes a covenant with us by bringing us out of darkness. And God expresses this covenant relationship by identifying who he is. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. He names the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. God identifies himself. So this covenant is identified. It's also ratified in verses 8 through 11. Now we can't go into the specifics here of this covenant, but we know that it's ratified by sacrifice. It begins by Abram asking the question, how shall I know that this promise is going to be carried out? In verse 8, God ratifies or validates this covenant with an animal sacrifice. And he tells Abram to gather these animals, and Abram gathers the animals. He cuts some of the animals in two, and he lays it out as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's standard covenant practice and terminology. Notice, the covenant is ratified by the shedding of blood. Let that sink in. Because it's not a valid covenant if there is no blood sacrifice. If there is nothing that says this is weighty, this is important, lives are lost because of this covenant. And the covenant that God makes with us is a blood sacrifice as well. It's ratified by a blood sacrifice. But I want you to notice that though Abram's curious predicament during this his predicament during this covenant ceremony or the ratification of this covenant. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. A deep sleep fell on Abram. God identifies himself. He ratifies the covenant, but he makes this covenant unilateral. And in doing that, this covenant is unlike any other covenant in the ancient Near East, in which both parties agree to take part, to take responsibility for carrying this out. God doesn't do that. He makes it unilateral. He himself takes ownership of this covenant, and he does so by putting Abram to sleep. See, again, when a man and a woman enter into a covenant, they both have to be awake. It would not go well if the bridegroom fell asleep during the marriage ceremony. The marriage wouldn't be legal, and I guarantee you, it wouldn't be a very fun night that night. But Abram falls asleep. He steps outside of the responsibility for carrying out this covenant. God is going to make this covenant. He's going to ratify it absent Abram's participation. And God is saying that he autonomously, without any help from Abram, will uphold the terms of this covenant. Remember the story of Adam and Eve when Eve is created? In Genesis 2:21, God puts Adam to sleep, doesn't he? Now, this isn't merely divine anesthesia. This is God saying that Adam cannot possibly take any credit or ownership for the creation of Eve. How can he? He was asleep the whole time. See, we take ownership of people. We take credit for people. We think we can own another person. You can't do that. Human beings cannot be owned by anyone other than God, because God created people. Abram was not participating in his own creation, and he didn't even participate in his wife's creation. We cannot take ownership of another person. And we cannot take ownership of the covenant that God makes with us. It is outside of our control. Well, God's covenant is, or God's word is a literal word. It is a covenantal word, but it's also a prophetic word. That's actually Genesis 15, not Genesis 17 on your outlines. Look with me at verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God's word is prophetic. Notice he is projecting a prophecy on Abram. Abram will indeed have a son. It would take place within another dozen years. But part of this covenant would not be experienced by Abram, because it would take another 400 years for that to be accomplished. And that is a prophecy that God gives, and he gives in his word a means for projecting what will take place in the future outside our own lifespans. He says, "Abram, you will die peacefully in a good old age, but you will not experience the full effect of this covenant. It will take place after you die." Notice Abram's descendants will experience great affliction. Verse 13. The Israelites, caught in slavery in Egypt. Remember, Moses is writing this to that generation. So they're making specific points of connection where, hey, wait a minute, 400 years ago God said this would happen. He's talking about us. So the Israelites would experience a time of servitude, a time of hardship, great affliction. Their own children being thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Abram won't experience this, but his descendants will. But just as there will be great affliction, there will also be great deliverance in verses 14 through 16. Great deliverance. And the people who are holding Abram's descendants in slavery will be judged harshly by having their own children destroyed on the day of Passover. But you want to know something? Abram's greatest son, his greatest descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, experienced great affliction as well. And this prophecy concerns him. And this prophecy concerns him, through him, also concerns us. Because we are part of this prophecy as well. Because Jesus experienced great affliction and for 3 days was held captive in that tomb. But after 3 days, Jesus also experienced great deliverance, passing from death to life, just as the Israelites did, passing from the death of Egypt into life in this promised land. And that's what we experience. We experience great affliction in this life. But God allows us to pass from death to life, just as Jesus experienced great affliction and experienced great deliverance. And the Israelites experienced great affliction and experienced great deliverance. So do we. And the Israelites came out with great possessions. Verse 14. And so did Jesus. When Jesus left that tomb, he came out with great possessions. It wasn't gold, it wasn't silver, it wasn't money, it wasn't land. You know what Jesus' great possessions were? It was the offspring of God, the children of God. Jesus came out with us. We are Christ's possessions. And he came out of that tomb claiming us as his own. And this is the word of God. And this is the word that we believe. That God's word is so effective that it not only affected Abram in his day, it affected the Israelites in their day, it affects us in our day. That this literal, this covenantal, this prophetic word is something that we experience in being pulled out of darkness, brought into light, being given great possessions in Jesus Christ, and being ourselves Christ's own possessions. And the sin from which we came is judged greatly, just as the Egyptians from which the Israelites came are judged greatly. That sin that we come out of is judged greatly, judged harshly in this literal lake of fire. Do we believe this word? This is the word that, if we believe it, counts us righteous in God's eyes. I think there's a couple of lessons for us here. First lesson is this. Believing God means receiving his promise. It means saying, yes, Lord, I accept that promise as true. Just as Abram said, okay, all of my plans, I'm scrapping the whole thing. I'm going your way, Lord. I'm wrong, you're right. That's what belief is. Saying, God, I'm wrong, you're right. It's confession, right? Believing God means receiving his promise in faith. His promise as a literal document we can stand on. As a covenantal relationship we can rely on. And as a prophetic promise we can depend on. It's receiving his promise in faith. And if we trust that promise, we are counted righteous before God. But the second lesson we learn talks about our future. That believing God means waiting for its complete fulfillment, just as Abram had to wait. And Hebrews tells us he looked for a greater city. He looked for something better than what his descendants would experience in the physical, literal, earthly realm. And we do the same. That just as Abram waited for this promise, we wait for the promise as well. And this may be the hardest of all for us. But just as God fulfilled his promise to Abram through the Israelites and ratifies his promise to us for an eternal home through his Son, we one day will experience the complete fulfillment of that in which Jesus comes back and takes us to himself. We saw this in Sunday school. We will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And all of this will come to absolute complete fulfillment. And God will call us out of this sinful life. And he will plant us in an eternal land forever. a perpetual land of peace with God. And that's something that we all can believe in, because that's something that's true. Do you believe in that? And if you do, God says, you're right in my sight. Let's pray. Father, teach us to believe your word. Father, we have that faith, that saving faith that brings us into this relationship, but we always need to trust the gospel and always need to preach that same gospel to ourselves so that our faith, though it wavers, might be built up. So help us to be built up in that faith, waiting for this coming day when Jesus will return and take us to be with himself, that we will be completely like him, that we will see him face to face, that we will know him in a way that no one has ever in this life known Jesus Christ. Help us so to do in his name. Amen.